Let's pray. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Father, thank you. Thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus. Thank you that you did not spare him, that he died in our place so that we can come into your presence and be filled with your grace and your joy and everlasting happiness. Father, thank you for Jesus. He is why we are here. Father, we adore you and we graciously come before you and ask you to speak to us, Father, as we just sang. Speak to us through your holy word. Help us to receive it, Father, and not just be hearers, but doers of your word. Father, may your word resonate deep within us, and may it fill us and charge us to proclaim your glory in all the earth. Father, may our family, may our neighbors, may this community, may our country and this world know that Jesus came to save sinners. And he's coming again. He's coming to bring his people back with him and to judge the earth. Father, this is perilous times. It is uncertain times. Father, this is a time of repentance now. May we proclaim the good news of Jesus, and may you grant mercy, and may repentance come. May you save sinners. Father, fill this church with your grace and your mercy. Be with us, Father. Father, we know that you're not just working here, you're working all over this world and in our country, that you are sovereign, you're in control of all things. So, Father, we lift up those who are in the path of Hurricane Irma, family and friends we know. Father, brothers and sisters we've never met. Father, I pray that you will spare lives. I pray that you will protect those who are in the path of Hurricane Irma, that your church will be guarded, that your church will see the opportunities, even in perilous times like a hurricane, to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And may people respond and repent and know what it means to be saved. Father, we pray for the first responders who are going to go into uncertain areas after this weekend, Father. We pray that you will strengthen them, that you will guard them, and Father, that again, your mercy and your grace will be evident all over Florida and the other affected areas. May your grace and mercy be prevalent even in times like this. May your church see the opportunity that you are giving them now. Father, we don't want to forget the victims of Hurricane Harvey in Texas and the flooding that's still occurring. Father, we pray that you will rescue those who need rescuing even now, that you'll be with the first responders there as well, that you'll be with the victims. Those who are in despair, may they find their strength and their courage and peace through you. Father, may your church see the opportunity that you're laying before us with Harvey as well. Father, may we take this as our charge. Father, we pray specifically also for Pillar Church of D.C., Pastor Sean Branscombe and his family, Father, and the members of Pillar D.C., we pray that you'll strengthen them today, that Pastor Sean will preach your word as it's intended, that the whole counsel of God will be heard and the gospel will be proclaimed and received. Father, we lift up Matt and Megan Guthrie with Wycliffe Bible Translators. May they continue the great work of translating your word into the heart language of the people there in Australia, those who need the translation into their own mother tongue. and the other efforts that the Guthries and those of Wycliffe are part of, Father, may you strengthen them, give them discernment in choosing the right words that will resonate with people, and may more be brought into your kingdom through that great effort. Father, we lift up the Burmese people as we work our way through the 50 largest unreached people groups in the world. The Burmese people, over 27 million people, and just a smallest fraction know the good news of Jesus. Father, may it not be so. Father, may they see that Buddhism, the false religion that they're trapped in, is leading them straight path to hell in torment. In agony. May the good news of Jesus be received through missionaries, through people of the Burmese. May you raise up pastors and churches. May more be planted, Father, in the work that's already going on. We thank you. Father, if we can be so bold, we ask for more. We ask for more workers and churches to be among the Burmese people. May you be glorified there, all over the world. And here in our church this morning. Father, I need your help. Help me to proclaim your word. May your people receive it. And those who are not believers, may you give them ears to hear your word this morning. May you give them new hearts to receive it and to love you for it. It's in your name. Amen. If you have your Bible, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 while beginning in verse 12. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand and Anton will get one to you. The Bible teaches that Christian liberty, liberty in Christ, is true freedom. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Christian liberty is true freedom? It breaks the chains of having deficient values and desires that are currently enjoyed in the world. The pursuit of pleasing fleshly desires. But is that real freedom? Is Christian liberty real? The world thinks that freedom is being free to do whatever you want. Pursuing every desire you have, that's freedom, the world says. The world sees the Bible as something that the world thinks that freedom is being free to do whatever you want. And they see the Bible as a book of do's and don'ts. They see it as a limitation on their happiness and their freedom. They minimize the importance of God's word and they discount it. They want to be free from it. They say that's freedom. Now, a Christian who has received God's word recognizes that the world's view of freedom is wrong. A Christian sees Christ as their Savior. Christ has freed Christians from the tyranny of sin and death. A Christian is now free in Christ, free to now really live, but free to do what? Free to be what? Is a Christian truly free? Are they completely free in this life? Are we left to ourselves to live how we want? The world says that's freedom, but God doesn't. God's got a different definition of freedom. Freedom in Christ is freedom from everything that will harm you. That's freedom, according to God. But we're not free from Him. We're not free. We're not separate from Christ. We belong to Christ. And God says that's freedom. Freedom in Christ is belonging to Christ. And that's the safest, most satisfying, most free place that anybody can be. We're freed from the captivity of sin and misery and are given a new life in Christ. Where the fullness of joy, Scripture says, the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, everlasting pleasures in His presence. And God says, that's freedom. The Corinthians forgot this. They were more influenced by the superficial, sinful lifestyle of their culture of the day than they were of this true freedom of the gospel. You see, the gospel never stops being good news. Always, it always applies to the Christian life. It is the gospel that provides true freedom, Christian liberty. The goal of the Christian is Jesus and not anything else in the world. And the gospel enables you to have Jesus, to truly have freedom and to live how we're intended to live. And the Corinthians forgot this. So Paul is in the process of correcting their view of the gospel and of the church. And today, he's addressing Christian liberty. And our text can be summed up in this way. Real Christian liberty is freedom from the controlling power of sin and Satan and enables Christians to have God-glorifying lives. Real Christian liberty, the liberty that only comes from Christ, is freedom from the controlling, murderous power of sin and Satan and enables the Christian to have God-glorifying, fully satisfying lives. Let's turn to God's Word now and read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who's joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who's joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. May God give us eyes to see Him in His Word this morning and a heart to love Him deeply and supremely in our lives. When I was a kid, I remember going with my family to a Jimmy Swaggart revival. For those of you who don't know who he is, he's a longtime TV evangelist, unfortunately. He was once well known for his singing and playing the piano during his revivals. He was very popular when I was a kid. I remember the auditorium being packed and everyone singing during the music and listening to Swaggart. He had a powerful, captivating voice. But then, a few years later, on the nightly news, a time when the news came on TV at night, not like we have today, we had to wait until evening to hear the news, we heard on the nightly news that Jimmy Swaggart was caught with a prostitute. He had been living a double life for many years and was now exposed. He confessed, and then a few years later, he was caught again with another prostitute. This was during the time, the 1980s, known for the televangelist scandals. Some of you may remember Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, and their PTL club in Heritage USA. Later, they were found to be stealing millions of dollars from their viewers and caught in multiple extramarital affairs. And I could give other examples, but frankly, it's just too disgusting. Swaggart and the Bakers are part of what's called the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth message. The prosperity gospel is still around. People like Stephen Furtick, Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, Paula White, Creflo Dollar, T.D. Jakes, Kenneth Copeland, and Benny Hinn. They are all false teachers. They're wolves pretending to love Jesus and deceiving people, promising blessings for donations. And it's evil. They trick people into thinking they are the church. They call themselves pastors, but they don't shepherd. They devour. They wreck lives. They are motivational speakers at best, trying to give you self-help and positive thinking, who take your money and give you false hope. Eric Raymond, a pastor in Nebraska, says, quote, "They turn Jesus from the self-giving, sin-atoning, wrath-satisfying, guilt-removing Savior into an eager butler who fetches all of our desires and gives us our best life now." End of quote. Prosperity preachers don't believe that the death of a Christian is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain, Paul says. You see, prosperity teachers are enslaved to their own sinful appetites. It's easy to point to their inconsistencies with the truth of the gospel. Out of their own mouths, they defy God, they lie, they cheat, and they rob people of the truth. The prosperity gospel is dangerous to your soul and will physically kill you. They promise healings and wealth and your dreams coming true if you'll only listen to them. Their view of God and Jesus and heaven is warped and wicked. Their heaven is a candy-wrapped hell. In many, it may look good, it may taste good initially, but at its center is misery and judgment. It traps you in a self-absorbed life. Everything you do is seen through personal gain in the prosperity gospel. Those who are part of the prosperity gospel are actually anti-gospel. They don't follow Jesus, they deny the truth of Jesus. God's holiness and true glory in Christ is not part of the prosperity gospel vocabulary. They are so clearly wrong that you can pull up videos of them, audios of them on YouTube, and watch and listen people mocking them for how wrong they are. It would be hilarious if it wasn't so sad. The prosperity gospel is clearly not Christian. But there's a softer side to the prosperity gospel. It's faint at times. It's harder to pinpoint and identify. But the same message of health and wealth and fulfilling a selfish life is out there. It has morphed maybe, but it's out there. It's just as dangerous, and it traps everyone who follows it. You succumb to its chains without seeing the entrapment. Last week, I spoke about the world, quote, finding itself. It wants to, quote, be free to be me. And that can seep into the church if we're not careful. It doesn't always have to be called prosperity teaching or preaching for it to have the same false doctrine. The prosperity gospel is sometimes disguised as Christian liberty. The soft prosperity gospel abuses grace and turns Christian liberty into license for carnality and licentiousness. This is what the Corinthians were doing. And there are many of us today who misunderstand Christian liberty. The freedom to express yourself, follow your heart, live free from consequences comes from a misunderstanding of what Christ has done for you. And it's really chasing a form, a soft form of the prosperity gospel. To think that saying a prayer saves you, and you then live a life of pride and selfishness and immorality, is completely false to the true essence of the gospel. Now, there are some who disagree, maybe even some of you who may balk at what I'm saying and ask, what about grace? Those who follow Jesus live by grace. God has freed us from sin. We are free in Christ. You may even point to Paul's words in Romans 8:2, where he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." The Corinthians did this. They apparently had a saying in the Corinthian church, "All things are lawful for me." That sounds an awful lot like Paul's teachings. And it's true. We do have freedom in Christ. The Corinthians had heard this, but the issue is they had twisted the meaning of it. There's a misunderstanding there with grace and law. See, the law leads us to God's grace, and grace sets us free from the penalty of the law. But the law still applies. We simply look to Jesus, who accomplishes the law for us. The law doesn't give us life. The Spirit does, because of what Jesus has done. And it's Jesus who continues to provide us freedom found in God's grace. Listen as I read how Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century theologian and pastor, describes Christian liberty. I quote, "Alas, how miserably blind are sinners to fancy themselves happy when they are serving the devil for the wages of eternal death. They are like an ox to the slaughter. They are fatted for hell in Satan's pen. They are allured by Satan's bait to be taken by his hook. They think themselves at liberty when they are bond slaves to sin and the devil and are laboring hard, going through many difficulties and dangers. They labor in perpetual fears and stings of conscience, and all to work out their own ruin, all to lay up wrath against the day of wrath. And yet their miserable state is what they call their liberty. That which they so fear being deprived of upon entrance on a religious course of life. A deliverance from this power of Satan and their lusts, and from the vexatious accusations of conscience and fears of death and hell and condemnation to eternal torments, is the bondage they are afraid of if they enter upon the servants of God. Although God will give them the liberty of his own children, will give them the glorious freedom, the free exercise of themselves in heavenly, noble, and exalted delights and pleasures, the least of which are more eligible than all the satisfactions that are enjoyed in 70 years of sensual life. Wherefore, let sinners nevermore make such foolish objections against the service of God. For you may be assured this day as from God, if you will enter upon his service, he will give the full liberty of doing whatever tends to your good and advantage and to your own pleasure. He will give you liberty to recreate and delight yourself in the best, the purest, and most exquisite pleasures as much as you please, without any restraint." Jonathan Edwards was 18 years old when he preached this. The Corinthians had it all wrong. They thought and they lived as if being a Christian meant freedom to fulfill all of their desires however they please. Sin pulled on them and they followed it like a dog on a leash. They didn't see God's grace as a gift to them in Christ and his holiness. Christian liberty is doing whatever is good for us, moving toward Jesus. That is Christian liberty. Doing whatever is good for us as we head towards the full presence of Christ. The Corinthians saw their Christian liberty to go as far as fornication with prostitutes. They took it to mean that since God saved their soul, they could do whatever they wanted with their bodies. Grace is not given to allow us to live in immorality. Grace is given to break the chains of immorality. And living in sin is bondage to sin. Paul wants to correct the Corinthians and help them to truly be free in Christ. And thank God this is in the scripture, because we need to hear this as well. To be free in Christ. We don't want to be duped into a soft version of the prosperity gospel where we focus on the blessings of God without recognizing the sacrifices of God and Him calling us to Himself in holiness. This is where we're going this morning. Real Christian liberty is freedom from the controlling power of sin and Satan. It's victory over your lusts. You're no longer enslaved to your lusts. And it's grace-enabled ability to live in holiness. Christian liberty is freedom from guilt and the result of punishment. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's freedom from the torment of conscience. You can now live with a guilty-free conscience and pursue Christ. That's what our passage shows us. There are three parts to it. There's confusion, then there's a correcting, then there's a command. The Corinthians are confused as to what Christian liberty is. Paul deeply cares for them, and so he corrects them. And then he gives a command that Christian liberty enables Christians to joyfully and willingly do in their lives. So the Corinthians were confused. But I want to be crystal clear. They're not confused because of some complex or confounded teaching here. They understood the new life they have in Christ to be a sure future. And that's true. Their future is secure in Christ apart from eternal judgment. But they thought that this new life did not require new living now. They were confused in thinking that they could live however they wanted because of Christ's forgiveness. They wrongly thought that their bodies weren't important. Only their soul, their heart, mattered. How they lived no longer counted. Only where they ended up counted. And that thinking is still alive in the church today. People come to church and think their bodies are theirs to do whatever they want to do. Their lives are theirs and they can do whatever they want. Their bodies and their lives are theirs to decide. They are confused in thinking that the gospel doesn't apply to everything in life, because it does. The gospel is good news. It never stops being good news, and it applies to everything that you are, including your body. The gospel has implications for our bodies. In verses 12 to 14, the Corinthians had a saying that they obviously lived by. All things are lawful for me. In other words, now that I'm a Christian, the punishment for sin no longer applies to me. Therefore, I can live however I want. My actions have no consequences. Paul in Romans 6 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" See, that's one of the counterfeits of the prosperity gospel, whether it's called that or whether you get a soft version of it. False teachers will tell you that you can live life apart from the true teachings of God, and it ends with heaven. And it doesn't. Lives that ignore the holiness of God face the wrath of God, not the blessings and joy of God. This is where the Corinthians were. They thought they were living under the refuge of Christ, but they were denying Christ in their lives. They were denying Christ by telling each other that grace is a free pass for how we want to live our lives. And that's a lie. Grace is not a free pass. It's freely given to those who recognize their bondage to sin and confess Jesus, that only Jesus can rescue us, and they forever live in humble dependence for his forgiveness. That's grace. If verse 11 of chapter 6 has taken place in a person's life, if you've been washed and sanctified and justified, then you are being made holy, transformed in the likeness of Christ. Your beliefs are not separate from how you live your life. Your beliefs inform and guide how you live your life for Christ. The Corinthians' confusion in this leads to Paul's correction. He takes their slogan, "All things are lawful for me," and he rewords it. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Paul points out that not everything is hopeful or helpful, and it could, in fact, be enslaving to us. All things are lawful meant I'm free, but not all things are helpful in my pursuit of Christ. Not all things encourage my faith. Not all things keep me on the path of his righteousness. There are things in this world that can block me and get in my way. There are things that may distract me and move me out of looking to Christ and get distracted and off the path. There are people who will deceive me. Christian liberty means I'm free from those things that could trap me. And I must be tethered to Christ. I have to keep reminding myself of the gospel. I have to keep looking to Christ as my only hope for salvation. Whatever keeps me focused on Christ, that's what I'm allowed. That's my freedom. And that's true freedom in Christ. I've been justified by God's grace. And now I'm being saved from the power of sin. That's liberty. That's freedom. I'm free from the schemes of the devil. And one day I will be entirely free from all sin as I rest in the presence of Christ. You see, the issue for Paul is not what is permissible. How close to that line can I get without sinning? For Paul, the issue is what helps me to be with Jesus forever. His focus is not skirting that line and getting as close as he can. His focus is Jesus. His eyes are on Christ. There are some things that are not expressly forbidden in Scripture. But followers of Christ must ask ourselves, is it wise for me? My goal is Jesus. Will this or that or will that person help me get to Jesus? That's freedom. In verse 13 and 14, Paul then quotes what's probably another Corinthian slogan, food for the stomach, stomach for the food. Paul adds to it, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The Corinthians apparently held the idea that the functions of the body were all natural activities. For us, we may hear somewhat the same thing. We may hear that the body is only made up of chemicals and tissues. Whatever happens to or with or for the body is just simply natural. But God says otherwise. You see, eating in this world is temporary. It's a temporary condition for us. It reveals that we are constantly in need of filling. It also shows that nothing in this world completely satisfies us forever, that we continue to need more food to be sustained in our bodies. But for the Christian, the day is coming when God will completely fill us There will be no more hunger because we will have all that we need and will be nourished in God's presence. The belly and the food are only for this life. The Corinthians equated the natural appetite for food with satisfying a sexual desire as casual intercourse. They just meant it was natural. It's a natural desire. One physical bodily function is the same as the other. If you look out today, you will see that every false belief that's out there ultimately ends up in sexual immorality. I heard this past week on the radio about some sickening things that are happening at colleges where sex is degraded into areas not even appropriate to talk about this morning. To compare food and intimacy is foolish. Both can be lusted after. Now that we need to remember, they both can be lusted after. But one is a physical appetite. The other involves the whole person physically and mentally and emotionally and even spiritually. Paul reminds the Corinthians, and we should hear this too, that God will one day do away with the stomach and food. But the body is not destined to be destroyed. It will be transformed and glorified, God tells us. There will be a bodily resurrection of the saints. God did not design the body for sexual immorality. He designed it to glorify Him. He did not design the body for immorality like He designed the stomach for food. He designed the body to glorify Him. This body is not just skin and bones. It's not just tissues and chemicals. In this passage, the body, when we see the word the body in this passage, it's the whole personality of a person. It's what makes you, you. And the body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. As Christians, as followers of Christ, our bodies, who we are instruments of righteousness. We serve God with our whole being. The Lord for the body means that Christ is needed for this person, for this body, to live out my purpose of glorifying God. The body for the Lord for the body. The Lord is needed for us to serve God. And our destination is resurrection with Christ in glory, where He is adored and we are filled with joy and His hope and His peace forever. That is what Paul is correcting here. Then in verses 15 through 17, he talks to the union believers have with Christ. We don't have competing goals in the Christian life. Christ is our goal. Jesus is our reward. Everything else you can think of is temporary. Everything else is made of this world. Everything else has an expiration date. Only Jesus lasts forever. Only our union with Christ lasts forever. Since we are united to Christ by faith, we do not engage in anything that's immoral. Because Christ is holy. We are members of His body. Our bodies, ourselves, who we are, is meant for Him. Unity with Christ and engaging in immorality just simply don't fit. The union in sexual intimacy has spiritual connotations here. The marriage is consummated with the union of the man and woman. The man and woman become one flesh, not just physically, but emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. They are bonded together. The two become one. And the Christian is bonded with Christ. Paul told us in chapter 2, verse 16, that Christians have the mind of Christ. Here in verse 17, they are one in spirit with Christ. Their bodies are His, they are His, and they are one. All our thoughts, all our desires, all our worship are now His. Believers are one with the Lord. The Corinthians needed correcting with this. Some thought it was okay to acknowledge Jesus and still be with a prostitute. It's assumed or believed possibly that the prostitute mentioned here was part of temple worship even. So not only physical immorality, sexual immorality, but it goes into the spiritual as well. The Corinthians needed correcting with this. But this is a violation of the union with Christ. That's what we need to see. We are one with Christ. Everything in life should now be seen through the lens of the gospel. Is that how you live? Those of you who claim to be a Christian, do you see everything in life through the lens of the gospel? Our bodies are to be seen as instruments of righteousness for his sake. God has chosen to spread his gospel, the good news of Jesus, by saving people to himself, and those people then telling others about Jesus and proclaiming the good news with dedicated lives to him. We proclaim Jesus with the words that we say. We proclaim Jesus and who we are, and we say, he's our goal. He's who we live for. This is the church. This is what we are to do on this earth. Our lives are his to do his will for his glory. And we do this knowing that one day we will be resurrected with him. Paul's correcting sets up his command. Please look with me again at verses 18 through 20. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside their body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Basically, this passage, it says the body is for the Lord, so glorify God with your body. You can pretty much sum them up that way. The body is for the Lord. He's talking to the Christian. Your body is for the Lord, verse 12. So glorify God in your body, verse 20. For Christians, our bodies are dwelling places for the Holy Spirit. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Back in chapter 3, verse 16, Paul taught that the church is a dwelling place, is a temple for the Holy Spirit. The whole church. Here he tells us the individual Christian is a temple. He's telling us the same thing. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not just our heart, not just our soul, but who you are as a person. Your whole body is a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. Now, if you really think about it, this is an encouraging command. The sin that you battle on a daily basis, you're not alone. You're not alone with the struggles. You're not alone with the sin that faces you, the temptations. For the believer, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you to give you strength, not just in your minds, not just in your heart, not just on Sundays, but in your whole being, every day. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ is with you wherever you go. When you're tempted with sin and the desire to disobey rises up in you, his strength battles your sin. You lean on his strength. It's his strength how you increasingly become an instrument for Christ. And he's bringing you to himself to glory. That's victory for the Christian. And I'm allowed anything in life that helps me pursue Christ. And that's true freedom. And the end result is pleasures forevermore. The kind not this world has ever seen, but the true glorious presence of Christ. You are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You don't own you, in other words. If you're a believer, you belong to Christ. He resides in you, and he's bringing you to himself. He bought you with his blood. Now, this is not a favorite passage for those who sell the soft prosperity teaching. Your life is no longer yours, and they tell you something different. This life you live now is for Jesus because he paid for your life with his blood. This new life is from God, it's with God, and it's for God. Don't fall for the lies that tell you that God owes you anything. Everything in this life, all the good times and the struggles, are gifts from God to believers for our good. Versions of the prosperity gospel are everywhere. Look out for it. It's not always labeled as prosperity. Its teachers will tell you that this life is yours to gain whatever you can. That God is here for you. Your body is yours to do whatever you want. When you're confronted with these lies, you remember that just because it's lawful for you doesn't mean it's healthy for you. In fact, it could possibly ensnare you. Confront the lies of the devil with the truth of the gospel. The truth is that while you're here on this earth, you are an instrument of righteousness. Your body belongs to God for the purpose of glorifying God. Remember what Jesus accomplished for you. That he's the better servant to God than you ever could be. He perfectly obeyed the Father when he walked on this earth. He was tempted and he'd never sinned. He used his body as an instrument of righteousness. And look to Jesus and rest in him purchasing you and securing for you an everlasting peace with God. The bondage to sin that once trapped you and threatened you is now broken. And there's victory over your sin because of Jesus. He is now putting in your life these things that are for your good. And you can use whatever he puts in front of you to keep you on the path to Christ. That's true liberty. If you're a believer, Christ has freed you from the yoke of the ceremonial law. Jesus fulfilled it for you. You're freed from evil afflictions. Your afflictions are now for your good. He has freed you from the sting of death. He's freed you from the victory of the grave. And he's freed you from an eternity in hell. That is Christian liberty. This now enables you to live for him and be that instrument of righteousness. May God be glorified in you and in our church. Let's pray.